Hey guys, we've got a huge chunk of scripture to cover this morning, so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 14. Luke 14, we're going to read a huge chunk of that passage, that chapter today. All right, we are headed into a great banquet this morning. That's the title of the message. We've been in this series, Meals with Jesus. And the book of Luke, as we've been talking about, spends a whole lot of time, Jesus spends eating in people's homes. And these meals in people's homes wind up becoming sort of the narrative devices, if you will. They're the forums within which Jesus teaches us what his kingdom actually looks like, how it works, how we're supposed to behave, the new thing that's going on in this world, right? And it happens right in people's homes. And sometimes it's the most awkward thing ever. And this morning is no exception. This meal that he has today is a doozy. So once again, we find Jesus eating in the home of a Pharisee, and this time it's a leader of the Pharisees. We're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is like a generalized disease, swelling and things like that. So Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And then he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Jesus, right? If we've learned nothing else during this series, it's that Jesus always seems to break protocol. He always, the whole thing, he offends everybody in sight, and then he breaks the normal social rules, right? Breaks protocol. Does things that you're not supposed to do in the home of a fancy highfalutin Pharisee. Now, we need to get the feeling of this, okay? Because sometimes I feel like we're like, oh, he breaks the Sabbath rule, okay? It's not just that. I want you guys, if you will, just imagine, let's modernize this story a little bit, okay? You have the home of a prosperous religious person here. Place big enough to have its own dedicated dining room, right? And the dining room is big enough to hold a 14-foot solid oak table, right? So this is a nice home, okay? And I want you to imagine this meal as a sit-down dinner for 12, okay? And imagine the guests. They're nice enough religious people, right? Like you can talk to them, but they're also dressed maybe a little bit nicer than you. It's kind of the feeling that I want you to get. Like maybe they're Presbyterians or Episcopalians or some other like group of Christians that aren't like us, right? Maybe like they just seem to be a little bit different, right? So you're in this kind of uncomfortable situation. Bring on Jesus, right? Jesus gets through the appetizer just fine, and he gets through the soup course just fine. Maybe he even makes a little bit of polite, non-political small talk with the people across from him. But then he gets to talking to an older gentleman, okay? And this older gentleman, let's just say his name is Ed, old Ed, right? Tells Jesus that he's been having my sciatica. I've just been suffering forever. This lower back pain, you wouldn't even believe, right? And Jesus, as he's listening to this, he just gets the urge because he's always been good with his hands, okay? So just as the filet mignon is being brought out, Jesus decides he's going to up and help this guy right here and right now, okay? In front of everybody. "Hey guys, if you wouldn't mind, that steak's going to stay hot for a little bit longer, so just throw some tinfoil over it, because old Ed, his hip's been hurting him, man, worse than a toothache it hurts him, and so I just want to help him right now. So if you could, Martha, if you could just slide the platter of mashed potatoes down to that end, and we're going to bring Ed, come on up here, we're just going to have him get up on the table. You guys move out, Ed's a big boy, right? You got to make sure he has some room." They throw Ed up on the table, okay, and Jesus, this is just imagining, he begins to work on Ed, right? And just imagine Ed's kind of rump is up in the host's face, and his shoelace is being dipped into the sauce, right? The whole thing is just this ridiculous scene. And I share that with you guys because it's so important that we get it. We understand what's actually going on here, right? Understand that sometimes we need to know what it was actually like to be with Jesus at one of these meals. Right? Jesus isn't just guilty of a technical violation of some vague Sabbath code. Jesus is guilty of violating normal human civility, right? Like, there's a way you behave in public. There's a received wisdom about how you're supposed to do these meals and how things are supposed to take place, and Jesus is impervious to it. He pays no attention to anybody's unspoken rules. He violates the very laws of social conduct. And then he makes it even more awkward. He acts like it's everybody else's problem. Oh, come on, don't come at me like that. Don't look at me like that. If your son or your favorite dog came in here and it was all bloody and smashed up, you would help him too. And you guys are all looking at me like, what? Exactly. That would be the exact reaction, like, Jesus, I don't even get what you're talking about. What? I promise you, nobody there at that meal wants old Uncle Ed's back to keep hurting. Everybody's okay with Ed being healed, okay? Just not right here and right now in the middle of dinner, okay? Not right here and right now in our home, in the home of a fancy host, okay? So back in the first century, the actual Sabbath ended at sundown. A Sabbath meal, like this one, would have taken place at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So tops, all they're asking is for Jesus to just wait a few hours, right? Like if you could just wait a little while and then do that, there would be no problem. Then you could turn Ed into a superhero for all we care, right? Why do you have to do it right now? Here in front of us in this way, why does Jesus do this so often? If he's so keen on sharing meals with people, then why does it just seem like he doesn't belong in people's homes? Why does he always act so awkward? Why is he always so out of place? Why is everything he does so counter to what we would perceive or they would have perceived as normal? It's an interesting question, that. And I want you to hold that question in your mind. Why does he seem like he just doesn't fit? So that's the scenery, right? That's the setting. Let's get into what he actually started saying at this meal, because everybody's offended, okay? Everybody's just at least a little thrown off, like, what is happening right now? And Jesus starts talking in verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests, all right? The invited guests are an inner circle, and I'll explain to you what that means. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace he will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, in this home, this is a group of insiders, okay? This is a group of people who are, for the most part, a group of people who understand the normal social rules and conventions, okay? They understand how a Sabbath meal like this is supposed to go. At a normal meal like this in somebody's home, a Pharisee's home, you were always seated relationally. The host would take the seat of honor, and then depending on how well you knew the host or how important you were to him, you would take a seat closer to him, okay? Now, everybody, and that was kind of standard practice, and scholars have pointed out, everybody knew the little trick to sit a couple seats away. That was like common knowledge. Right, everybody understood that if you would always choose a seat a little further away because you wouldn't want to be sitting too close, and then the mayor walks in and then you have to move, right? That's super embarrassing. This is something they all already knew. Which means that to the people sitting there, Jesus is just pointing out a commonplace. He's not giving them any new insider information, like if you want to be in a better social, we really think that's what Jesus is talking about? How to climb a social ladder? No. Jesus is always doing something more. Right? He's not giving them new insider information. What he's doing is he's pointing out the insider information. He's shining a spotlight on it. The effect would be like, I see what you're doing. Nice. Take a seat a couple seats away, right? And then you're going to get moved closer. Nice, we get it. Win friends and influence people. But then he pulls a little bit of his Jesus judo on them. He uses that kind of standard practice to make a larger point. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He's hinting here at something about God and us, which we'll get to later. But he's also saying something about how we interact with each other. And I'll explain that. Any C.S. Lewis fans in here? Yeah. The book, The Four Loves. Anybody know that The Four Loves? Come, see, people said they were C.S. Lewis fans, but they don't know The Four Loves. Okay, The Four Loves, just so you know, is available on iTunes, and it's actually C.S. Lewis himself reading it. It's an audiobook, and it's like C.S. Lewis's own voice. So if you're a true C.S. Lewis geek, go download The Four Loves today. It's worth it, okay? Amazing stuff, if you're a nerd like me. So in The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. Way to go, C.S. Lewis. Pathetic people. The very condition of having friends is that you should want something besides friends. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. What he's basically saying is that the best friendships always begin in the pursuit of something else, right? Pursuit of something together. If you're just trying to go get a friend, you have nothing to build a friendship on. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And we all know this is true, right? The people who most want to be liked are not sometimes very likable people, right? There are people who, if they really are like after attention from me, those are people that I try to stay away from. Does that make me a bad person? Like, I'm just being really honest here, but there are certain people that when I see their, you guys, you get your the phone number and I see it's them calling me again for like the fifth time in the last 2 days. It's like, and I'm coming, in my mind, I'm like searching for an excuse not to answer. And I know I should be busy so that when they ask me why I didn't answer later, I can tell them I was actually busy doing this thing, okay? You guys are all looking at me like I'm awful. Am I a horrible person? You do it too. You know you do. Don't worry, it's not you, by the way. It's not any of you in here that I ignore. It might be. Now you never know. The funny thing is, I'm sure there are people for whom I'm that guy too, okay? When you see me coming, it's like, because we all have this. But I have that same urge inside me. And what Lewis is getting at, and at least a part of what I think Jesus is getting at here, is we all have this deep human need for acceptance. We want to be on the, we want to be close to the host, right? We want to be on the inside of an inner ring, an inner circle. My son calls it a squad. Like these kids today, they have squads. They call them squads, right? It's their crew. It's their group, right? The people that really know, they all have an inside joke and only they know, you know, what it's about. A community, a fellowship of the people that get it. And the problem is, if that's your primary goal, if you move into relationships because you want affirmation and acceptance, it's like the last thing you're going to get, right? The harder you try to get affirmed by somebody, the less affirmed you're going to get. If that's what you're seeking, right? If you're just seeking affirmation from me, it's not just the seeking of affirmation is not really a good reason for me to give it to you. Right? That's not the way social relationships work. But if you enter into somebody's life because you were doing something together, you went on a journey together, you solved a problem together, you engaged the world side by side. And in the process of doing that thing, whatever it was, you began to show love to one another, right? You sacrificed something for one another on this journey. You began to love that person in the process, not for their sake, and not even now for the sake of what's going on, but just because you love them, right? You're not trying to get anything in return. If that's the case, then the affirmation just comes. Because we're not about getting the affirmation, we're about something else. See, when somebody loves you for the sake of getting something from you, is that a good feeling? No, not at all, right? Because when you find out it wasn't real love and it was just somebody trying to climb over you to get what they wanted, that's like the worst kind of pain. But when somebody loved you simply because you were there, they loved you for the sake of loving you and nothing else. They had no agenda. They weren't trying to get you to agree with them, right? They were just there for you on your journey. That's the kind of ground upon which the deepest relationships are built. Jesus says, he who exalts himself, the last thing people will want to do is exalt him or her. That person's going to be humbled eventually. But she who humbles themselves, who voluntarily places themselves at another person's disposal, that person will be exalted. So this works on all sorts of levels. And there's a big spiritual God in us level too that we'll get to in a minute. But I want you to hold on to that thought. Because remember, we're at a meal with Jesus. The inside. You guys got it down? Fill the blank? Good. All right. We're at a meal with Jesus. And at this meal, Jesus is on a roll. Okay? He has offended everybody. Okay? He's made a scene. He's now spoken to all these highfalutin guests that are there in a way that just kind of made them scratch their heads and go, what? Right? And Jesus, I just imagine him sitting there with like this like smirk on his face, kind of looking around like, all right, who's next? The host. Okay? So now he has some words for the host of the whole gathering, the owner of the home. Notice verse 12. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, to understand sort of the gut punch here, you have to understand the whole societal system that these people operated under. It is called the patronage system, okay? The patronage system. The first century Jewish world was a hierarchical society, okay? It was not a society where you could climb from one class to the next. We have societies like this in our world too. The only way for you to get anything done, to get anything you wanted, was to get it done by somebody who was above you in the class structure, okay? Or somebody at the top. You had to know somebody. So everybody is constantly trying to get to meet and know people who are higher up than them so that their lives can be improved. And so people at the top were also willing to create relationships with people down lower because maybe the people down lower know something or they know somebody or they can open a door for me. And so this whole deal was about the development of strategic alliances, right? And the way you develop these alliances, the way you won friends and influenced people was you invited them to your home, right? It was hospitality, which, by the way, is probably why Jesus is always getting invited to people's homes, right? Especially the homes of well-to-do folks, because people are calling him the son of David. They're calling him a potential Messiah candidate, and that's somebody you probably want to know. That's why he's always there making everybody's lives awkward and strange, right? And making a mess of their ideas of how the world works. Because for those people, you only ever invited people who you thought you could get some value from. So you'd invite them, and they would reciprocate by inviting you, and on and on and on it went. So Jesus, then, when he makes this statement, is doing what? He's messing the whole thing up. He's turning it all inside out. The whole system, he says, doesn't work that way in my kingdom. And the way he says it almost makes it seem like an exaggeration, right? When you throw a dinner party, okay, do not invite your rich neighbors, but don't even invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives either. So it's not only don't invite people who can help you, right? But don't even invite the people that you need for survival. Because it's not about what you can get from them anymore, right? Invite people into your world who cannot pay you back. And what he's doing is he's saying the whole patronage system needs to be tossed, flushed, if you want to understand the thing I'm doing in this world. Invite people into your home who cannot pay you back, who add no value to your life. Invite them simply to love them. And what he's doing here is he's opening up a radical concept called kingdom hospitality, okay? That you start to see this throughout the rest of the New Testament. And that's actually an old concept, this concept of welcoming the stranger. It's something that was buried deep in Jewish history. And Jesus is bringing it out and he's dusting it off. And people began to do this. This idea of kingdom hospitality is part of what turned the whole Roman world upside down in the first three centuries. Because this is Christians just going out and loving people for no good reason. Over and over and over again. The people who are oppressing them, the people who are persecuting them. But in order to understand really what it really is, we need to sort of break it down a little bit. Because our concept of hospitality, we think about getting our Martha Stewart going, right? And inviting people over and sprucing up our home. And that's not what this is. Hospitality, kingdom hospitality. I don't have this in your notes. Just write this down. Kingdom hospitality is welcoming the stranger into your home and treating them as if they were family. Welcoming the stranger into your home and treating them as if they were your own family. And you sort of see this in the text, right? Instead of inviting your actual family, invite others in their place, right? They will take the place that normally your family would have. In this case, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So in order to kind of understand this, you have to also break another thing down, another concept, okay? You have to break down hospitality. You also have to break down the idea of home, okay, and what home means. Because for us, we start to think about our house, the pile of sticks and concrete and drywall that we live in, okay? But for our purposes here, it means so much more than that. My kids are into, they were watching this show. It was called The World's Most Amazing Houses on Netflix. Anybody see this one? Anybody remember Extreme Home Makeover? You guys remember that show? People were super into this for a long time. I don't even know if it's still on. But now we've got the world's most amazing houses. And one of these, I kid you not, it's built into like the side of a mountain, a cliff. And it's a cave that's carved out. And the living room has its own little like freshwater spring running through it. And the bedrooms are like hollowed into the walls. And it's all built in this beautiful, you've got these beautiful beams, staircases going up to a cave that's a bedroom. It's absolutely spectacular, right? And the reason you're just kind of like sitting there in awe of this is because what? You imagine yourself living there. Like, what would it be like if that was my space? What would it be like if I was there? We watched the Extreme Makeover. Man, I bet you they could do a number on my space, right? My house. It's a mess. And what you're after when you're watching these shows is not, it's not that you want your own huge McMansion. What you're after is the feeling, the sense of place that goes along with that. Because home is more than just the enclosure around us. It's the place where out there, life is awful, and in here, it's good. Out there, I'm drained. In here, I'm restored, right? Out there, things are difficult. Out there is the battle. Out there is the struggle. But in here, I'm with the people I know the most, right? In here, I'm safe. This is home. And a kingdom hospitality is welcoming strangers into your sacred space. Right, the space that restores you, the space that rejuvenates you. It's bringing them in and embracing them with what embraces you, allowing them to be restored by the same things that restore you. And what it's saying, kingdom hospitality, is you need to be the kind of person who doesn't just reserve the best provisions of your life for yourself. You need to invite people into those things. You need to allow your safe place to become their safe place. Because that's the way the kingdom works. The kingdom is not about you. It's not about you and your stuff. It's about what God is doing. And this is fascinating. The word up there is philoxenia. Everybody say philoxenia. Philo means love, and xenia means different. So hospitality, anytime you see the word hospitality in the New Testament, it's this philoxenia. It is literally a love of the strange, a love of the different. When it says practice hospitality, it's practice the love of the stranger, which goes against every instinct we have, right? Because my basic instinct tells me that I don't want to invite people into my life that don't understand me, that aren't like me. I want to invite people that are easy to be with, people that are like me, people that I like, right? But Jesus is saying, if you want to live in my kingdom, if you want to understand what I'm up to and be a part of my work in this world, that's actually not what you do. Invite people into your deepest personal space who are not like you. Which is exactly what he does, right? How often do you hear somebody asking Jesus, why are you with those people? Like they watch the connections he's making and they're like, this don't make sense, right? Why is he eating with sinners? Why is he with the tax collectors? Why is he near the lepers? Why is he talking to that prostitute? Over and over again, Jesus privileges the different. He privileges the strange. He's not just there with them to teach them something. He's eating with them. He's sharing his personal space with them, right? With the outsider, with the different, with the strange. And he also calls you and I to do this. Don't invite your relatives and your neighbors and your friends and the people that you like. Invite the poor, the outcast, the homeless, the strange, the people who can't do anything for you at all. Right? And which goes against our instinct, because if I invite somebody, like I want to invite somebody in, I want to at least invite somebody I want to know for some reason, right? I want to invite somebody that can fulfill, maybe I'm going to invite a poor person so that they can fulfill my need to serve a poor person. It's the wrong reason. You don't want to invite somebody because they're going to add value to your life. Jesus says, don't do that. Do the opposite. Look for the actually poor, the truly needy, the literally broken. And he says, invite them in and show, let your space become their space. Show deep love to those who are outsiders. Because if you don't, you're going to be missing something. Notice what he says in verse 12. There's a potential blessing, he says, that you will be missing. If you do it the normal, instinctive way and invite family and friends and helpful people, they will probably reciprocate, and that will be your repayment. Congratulations, right? If you invite all the normal people into your life for all the normal reasons, then you're going to get the normal repayment from it. Maybe they will have you over too. Maybe your network will be expanded. Maybe they'll do you a favor. They'll help your kid get a job, or you'll find out about the big sale. Maybe they'll satisfy your need to just be a person with friends. Good. Congratulations. If that's what you're after in life, Jesus says, go ahead. That'll be your repayment. Do it the normal way. If you're after normal returns from people on normal investments in people, do it. That'll be your repayment. But if you do kingdom hospitality, he says, philoxenia, if you privilege the strange, if you invite the other, the potential blessing isn't just someone doing something equal and opposite for you. The potential blessing is that God might do what God can do. Because now he's involved. And the power of the resurrection is involved. And you might actually find yourself in the middle of a bigger story, something more, something deeper, something bigger is going on. Now, on a macro level, we see this work all the time in like Upward here at church. One of my favorite, the whole idea of Upward is to invite people into our space, right? And you guys don't know how rare it is. I've been a part of so many different churches where it's like, we need to make sure that this church is locked and all our stuff is exactly the way we want it to be and our gym is pristine and our cafeteria is taken care of and we don't want others here. This church is not like that and it's a beautiful thing, right? Come in, use our space, destroy it, okay? Because the goal is that you would come here. I love this. Pastor Glenn has, this is kind of a part of his DNA, is this building should always be used. And that comes from a long history of the same kind of DNA in our church. Right, is this place should be an anthill all the time. Why? Because it's not about us. This place is not here for us. It's here for the other. One of my favorite things is when I see a former 180 like teen center kid, Allie was, they're all tatted up, right? And they come in and they're dragging their kids and their kids are playing basketball and they're sitting there and I see somebody from this church, 25, 30, 40 year member of this church come and sit down next to that person and have a conversation. It's so beautiful. But Upward isn't enough either. Because the question is, who are you inviting into your sacred space? Who are you investing actual time and energy in who isn't like you, who isn't easy for you, who doesn't run in the same circles as you, who isn't of the same political affiliation as you, who doesn't believe in the same God as you? Who are you offering privilege to in your life that's different? There's a great passage from Hebrews 13. You don't have to go there. It says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You guys have heard that one? It's actually a reference to a story in Genesis 18 where Abraham invites three travelers into his home. And he finds out, what happens is one of these travelers is God and the other two are angels. And there's this amazing interaction because God tells Sarah she's going to have a son. And Sarah literally laughs out loud. She's like, ha! Right? You have this like out loud, like, pfft. And God says, why are you laughing? And she goes, I didn't laugh. And he goes, yes, you did. I heard you. You laughed. I kid you not. That's a story out of the actual Bible. It's this beautiful moment of intimacy with God. It's stunning. Can you imagine what that would be like to have the actual God of the universe in your home, in your space, and have a laugh with him? Talk about an inner circle, right? And I think what the author of Hebrews is doing and what Jesus is doing is they're inviting us in. They're letting us in on the secrets of the true inner circle, right? They're inviting us in. They're telling us, if you offer yourself up, when you put yourself out there, when you put yourself in situations with people that are different, when you engage the strange, when you invite the outcast into your space, spend your precious free time around people with deep needs and real brokenness. What you're doing is you're beginning to live in the flow of the kingdom of God. And in that river, powerful things can start to happen. You might find yourself in God's actual presence. When you do the unthinkable, right, and invite into your life the ones who you don't know, the ones who can't pay you back, the people who have actual brokenness, you are doing what Jesus himself did. You're living the way he lives. You're allowing the way of Jesus to begin to preside over your actual life. And when you do that, you start to become a part of a true inner circle. A very small, very rare group of people, right? Like the people that took the red pill and got out of the matrix and realized there's more to it than what's going on here. People who actually tried it, tried to live their lives the way Jesus did. And when you do that, when you welcome the stranger, you become a part of this group of people who have tapped into a power that most Christians don't even know exists. the power of people who live strangely and live dangerously, who spend themselves on behalf of others. People who you look at and you go, it's almost like that person doesn't belong here. They don't belong in this place. Now, meanwhile, back at the awkward dinner with Jesus, we're almost done. There is a guest who starts to get it, okay? At least partially. Verse 15, somebody pipes up and said, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He's starting to understand, right? It's almost like he's like, hey, wait a minute. Jesus is talking about more than just us and how we interact with each other here. He's talking about God. He's talking about something bigger. And Jesus goes, yes, let me tell you a parable. Let me talk to you about what the kingdom of God is actually like. And so this next part is for not just for people that were there, but for all of us, right? Because this is an upside-down story, which is about God and us, this parable. And I just want to draw out a couple key points for you. The story goes that a wealthy man prepares a feast. This is Luke 14 again. And he invites a coterie, right? A group of the privileged. He invites an inner circle, a group of the successful and the happy and the accomplished. How do you know that? Because one of them has bought a piece of land and is inspecting it. And another owns some oxen. And another is getting married. And so these are people, all of whom who have achieved. They've made investments in the normal ways with the normal people, and they're receiving the normal blessings, right? They're after a certain kind of reward, and they're receiving that reward in full. They're about what this world can offer, and they're getting the very best of it. And the result of all the achieving is that they're distracted, right? There's a group of people who are invited here, but they're distracted, and they're not able to attend. They've got other things going on. Notice what the master says, verse 21, Luke 14. Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and yet there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. We've looked at this before, but I just think it bears repeating. The man throwing this party does not say invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame and the blind. What does he say? He says, bring them. Don't invite them to come. Compel them to come. Why? We just talked about it, right? The patronage system, the quid pro quo. In that day and time, the only way you could ever accept an invitation from somebody who was wealthy, somebody who owned a home, to come into their home, the only way you could accept an invitation is if you had something to offer in return. You had to be able to invite them into your home. Well, where did these people come from? The bushes. What's different about them? They don't have a home, right? These are people with nothing to offer in return, so they could never accept an invitation. They had to be brought, right? They had to be brought in. They're people without, right? And the normal rules they could never follow. So he says, don't invite them, bring them, compel them, bring them into my home. What's happening here is so rich and so deep, okay? This different kind of invitation. Earlier on, we talked about home. And for me, my deepest memories of home always include like a fireplace. Like I can remember growing up in Truckee with the snow outside and there was this wood stove and the wood stove would just heat the home. And I can remember that fire as like, that's home because my people are around that fire. And other times in my life, it's been a different home. It's been a fire pit down on the beaches near Los Angeles. And we're out there and the wind's blowing and it's cold and we're around this fire and we're trying to get the fire started and my kids have marshmallows. And we get the fire started and it's my people around this fire. And for that moment, that fire was home. Like that's so, there's such a special memory there. Or it's a fire pit at a campsite up in the mountains, right? Or there's always a fire in my home memory. And I bet you guys have some of that too. That place, that space, where you're like, this is home. Imagine it right now. This, that place that gives you goosebumps, that place that causes you even to well up a little bit, like, this is home for me. The reality is, even if you could get back to that exact spot, it wouldn't be home this time. Like, even if I could go back to that fire pit on the beach in Southern California and have the exact same experience, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be home. Why? Because it was fleeting. That moment there was fleeting. It was like I had it, and then it was gone. and then I spend the rest of my life looking for it, right? We watch for it on the TV shows. Or we work our tails off trying to achieve and accomplish so that we can build our dream home. But the people with the biggest dream homes will always let you in on a little secret, which is this is not it. It's just a pile of sticks and bricks. It's not real. It's not home. What Jesus is saying here, what he's talking about here is that. He's talking about bringing people in. Not inviting, but compelling them into his own inner circle, right? The feast around the table in the kingdom of God. And the radical thing, the upside down, counterintuitive explosion of truth about this parable is that only those with nothing to offer will be brought into the feast. Only the ones who have realized that none of what we have in this world, none of our striving, none of our climbing, none of what we do matters at all. In this parable, it's the same as the whole story leading up to it. The achievers and the winners don't get in. The people with the proper dining etiquette, right? The people trying to find the places of honor, the people climbing the ladder, the owners of the land tract, the owner of the oxen, the person with the perfect marriage, those people, if that's the blessing that they're after, they have it. They're getting their full payment. And the master says to them, have fun inspecting your field. Enjoy the fruits of your own labor. You're missing what I have for you. You're missing the only thing that can fill the ache, the only home that is really home. You guys, remember we talked at the beginning about how Jesus always seems like he's out of place? Here's why. He is. He has his own inner circle. He doesn't belong in our circle. Jesus Christ is already a part of an inner circle. He's a member of the fire that sits at the center of the all that is. Right? He is a member of this eternally loving, eternally serving, it's not about me, it's about you group of people. We call it the Trinity, but the Trinity is just a weird Christian doctrine. It's our way of saying this beautiful, perfect community that has been existent from before time began and will continue to be existent. And Jesus, the story that we're about to celebrate next week is he left that circle. He was cast out of that circle. He came here. He left his home. He left his fire so that we could be invited in. That's why he came as a homeless person, right? Because his home is not here. The Son of Man, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Born in a manger, crucified outside the city. Right, this next week at Easter, we're going to dwell on the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm outside. But he went outside so that we could be brought in, so that we could find our home. You guys, this is why we live that out. This is why we give ourselves to those less fortunate. This is why we invite strangers and outsiders into our circles. Not because it's the right thing to do or because it's a new rule or because it's what everybody's told us I should do, but because it's the only way we have to express the beautiful reality of what's been done for us. We were brought in. Not by anything we could do, but by what he did. And we only have this one little way. Philoxenia, the welcoming of the stranger. Let's pray. Some of you this morning, this is not my normal thing, but I just want you to have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just cognizant of the fact that some of you need to be invited into the fire. And so if that's you, if you need to be welcomed in, if you needed to hear that Jesus left his home so that he could bring you in, come in. You are compelled, you are brought. Do you hear him beckoning? John 14 says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. God, we thank you so much for that reality. We thank you that you invite us to come and participate at the feast, at the table of the kingdom of God. We thank you for what we celebrate, Lord, that inauguration when you rode into that town, when you rode into that city. What you were saying, Lord, was you were providing, you were inaugurating your kingdom, Lord. And it is our privilege, Lord, to learn to live in that kingdom, Lord, to learn to live as if our home was not here. God, help us to do it. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.